Good morning. Praise God. Indeed, we are here that for the ultimate purpose of what we just sang. We know that the stars will fade and the mountains fall, and yet Christ will reign forever, and every knee will bow and every tongue will ultimately confess. My prayer is that even through this time together, we would come ever closer to a joyful worship and celebration of Christ our Savior. Let's start here and then pray. Creation exists to make much not of creation, but of Christ, the Creator. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again just for this day, this opportunity to gather, this privilege really to come and consider again your volume 2 of Revelation, the truth of your will and purpose disclosed intelligently, infallibly in your word of Scripture, and discernibly, manifestly in your works of creation. We ask that you would use now this time, Lord, to bring much glory to the name of Christ in our hearts, that we would become increasingly humbled before him and exalt him as Lord and Creator, honoring him with our minds. May we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength this day. And may you use this material only to fortify and promote the same. We do gather and we do ask these things for your glory and for our joy. In Christ, amen. So creation exists to make much not of creation, but of Christ, the Creator. If you would join me, please, on page 24, section 2. We're interested in this morning session to begin by looking at science, the systematic means of studying creation. I've titled this conference, again, Volume 2, just to remind everyone. The reason why is because Sir Francis Bacon and many others since him, a Puritan who founded the scientific method, gave us these words to think about God's revelation in two volumes, the first being Holy Scripture and the second being creation. He says, there are two books laid before us to study, to prevent our falling into error. Let me stress that. To prevent our falling into error. The reason we study Scripture is to prevent from falling into error, and the reason why we ought to be here today to even consider the subject of science is to prevent from falling into error. First, the volume of Scriptures, which revealed the will of God, then the volume of creatures. And he used that to play on words, Scriptures, creatures. He meant creation, all of creation, which expresses His power. With that in mind, I want to review just briefly, very, very briefly. I wish I had more time to review. I know last night was a heavy subject, perhaps new to many of us, and a very contemplative matter. But it's incredibly essential. It's vital for an appropriate and God-honoring approach to this subject. We really dealt with worldviews, and when we think about that, let's remember what a worldview is. A worldview is one's comprehensive, altogether, holistic, perspective and interpretation of reality. It's the way you see things, and it's the way you interpret them. It is your defining measure of reality. We considered at least one verse I'd like everyone to remember from this conference. It'll be Psalm 36:9. A very essential verse for our understanding of worldview. For with you, with God, is the fountain of life. He is the source of all true life and goodness. And in your light do we see light. This is the idea that it's a presupposition. It's a worldview. By having God, through God's own revelation of Scripture, and ultimately through a changed heart, can we then see light, see truth? So a question came, and it's a very good one, so I'll just take a moment to address it briefly. We are all born with presuppositions. The scriptures say very plainly that the mind, the natural man, is at enmity to God. The mind is hostile to God. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. So naturally speaking, human beings are not God lovers. They're not God-centered, and they do not honor and worship God from their heart. So naturally, we have a presupposition that is disposed against God. That manifests itself in many ways, many of which, if gone to some degree in science, will be to promote hostility against the idea of God. The key issue then is, so what is necessary to change a presupposition? Well, again, evidence is not the key, because that's on another plane, right? You have the metaphysical plane and the physical plane. What changes a presupposition is a philosophy. The key then is, what can change the human heart to rightly honor God and creation? The answer, the only thing that can change a human heart from enmity to God to a humble adoration is what the Bible calls new birth, regeneration, the Holy Spirit changing the person from within. My prayer is that if any of us here today or tomorrow, if we are here and we don't understand that, please, please take an opportunity to ask someone. Jesus says you must be born again if you are to even see the kingdom. New birth is absolutely essential. Science is secondary. So there's the key. Our most fundamental and most important presupposition is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Bringing that to bear on evidence will change the way we interpret things. Do you remember one example? I hope all of you remember Sam, the dead man who thought he was dead and changed his interpretation of that a dead man can't bleed, right? And then he got poked and said, oh, I guess a dead man can bleed. When he agreed that if he could show that he could bleed, then he would see that he's alive. The point is, presuppositions reinterpret evidence. Let's remember that. That's through our worldview. So now in this session, science. We want to now take on, as we move forward in this conference together, the design is that we would take on that mindset of a worldview, what the Bible teaches as compared to any alternative, that truthfully, and I will say this one more time, it's sometimes hard to grasp, but science is unintelligible and irrational apart from a Christian worldview. It is out of the Christian worldview that it was born, and it is truly only within borrowing from the Christian worldview that it makes sense. That is because of a number of preconditions, prerequisites to scientific investigation. So taking on this mindset moving forward, I will be taking the biblical worldview, and now we will look upon evidence and we will begin to ask the critical questions. Does this make sense in our worldview? And compare and contrast it. Does it make sense in an atheistic worldview, a naturalistic worldview? So with that in mind, consider this, this first paragraph on page 24. Science is only a tool. It is not a worldview. Don't confuse the two. Science is just the tool. Now, scientism is a worldview. Inherent in its method is the assumption of cause-effect relationships within a defined, unified, or uniform system. Uniformity of behavior is attributed to uniformity of order. So this presupposes order, presupposes cause-effect. Order is predicated on certain principles and forces which presuppose law, so intrinsic to the system that they are called laws. In empirical science, science things that we can tangibly test, assess, measure, observe, quantify, observations lead to hypotheses which result in theories which ultimately may establish the verification or the repudiation of one's assumption. That's a summary of empirical science, the kind of science that builds cell phones and makes airplanes fly, not what's called science that wants to teach you that evolution is the explanation for the diversity of life. Those are different. So with that in mind, let's consider the definitions of science. This will be, again, 24 and 25. Oxford English Dictionary describes it as often treated as synonymous with the natural or physical science, and therefore it's restricted to those branches of study that relate to the phenomena of the material universe and their laws. That's important. Oxford goes on to describe that, well, we also apply the term as an adjective to various classes, and it lists there at the bottom things like abstract science, biological, descriptive, exact, experimental, historical, mathematical, mechanical, moral, mixed, pure, natural, and on and on. What I want to impress upon your hearts today is to think about this. It doesn't help to stretch a label to fit every different dimension. There's a cost there. The cost is you lose the meaning of the word. I am after a more pure definition of science, because I do believe that there is much confusion simply over a misunderstanding of the difference between empirical science and philosophical and all sorts of other abstract labels of science. They're not the same. So I will be arguing for science as it is most originally described by the scientific method. Noah Webster in 1828 helps us here. He says, in general, a general sense, knowledge, that's what it comes from in the Latin. It meant knowledge. Scienza was knowledge, or certain knowledge. The comprehensive or comprehension or understanding of truth or facts by the mind. He goes on to say that, again, the term science is also applied to other subjects founded on experiment and observation. As chemistry, and by the way, that's how they used to spell it, it's not a typo, as chemistry and natural philosophy, no science doth make known the first principles on which it buildeth. That was in the dictionary. That's amazing. You should smile. I know it's early. That's amazing. Okay, in the dictionary, it just said what I've been laboring to show us last night and tonight, you know, or today, and that is science depends upon prerequisites. It depends upon preconditions. It depends upon metaphysical realities that itself cannot explain. So, in modern English, no science makes known the first principles on which it is built. That's important. Webster got it. Now, the modern definition would be found here in the Collegiate Dictionary. It says, knowledge, science is a knowledge or system of knowledge covering general truths or the operation of general laws, especially as obtained and tested through, tell me, the scientific method. So let's go into consider this scientific method and its history. I find it incredibly, I just enjoy it. This is an interesting thing, and it's not uncommon to come across. Peter Atkins, a professor of chemistry at Oxford University, is very, very verbose to communicate his hatred of Christianity, and he says things like science and religion cannot be reconciled. It's a very common thing to hear such a contrast, an argument, and it is, again, philosophically and logically a fallacy. It's incongruous. It is wrong. It's a logical problem, and there's also an historical problem. And I want to focus on the historical problem primarily at this point. Let me start here. If I were to ask you, and you don't have to answer, many of you know perhaps, but where did science begin? Where did modern science begin? Where did the scientific method develop? So you think about this. It's an important question. And I'm not speaking ethnically, so do not confuse. I'm not going to I'm not trying to say it was an ethnic issue, like it happened to be because of certain skin color or ethnicity. It had everything to do with worldview. And here's the contention. The scientific method was born in Europe. It was born and it became an exploding force upon modernity, primarily through the Reformation. That's my premise. Now, here's the issue. Think about it. In about 140 AD, gunpowder was discovered in China. And they did nothing with it except describe it as its magical powers. And from it, we get fireworks. They began to add various minerals. They could find color. They thought it mystical, so they used it to dispel dragons and all sorts of other things, and they would throw it on things. And it was an interesting thing to play with, but it wasn't something of an experimental matter that could be harnessed for good. That was 140 AD. The Arabs got a hold of it as well. The Greeks even had some play with it. There was some documentation of old that the Greeks didn't know what to do with it, so they used it to start fires. And they, in battles and ships, they would use it to just throw on people and start fire, try to burn a ship down. It wasn't until the 1200s that finally fire or gunpowder was brought to Europe. And it was found in the hands of a Christian monk who took it into his monastery, where, by the way, universities and monasteries were the scientific centers of the Middle Ages, brought it into his monastery and began experimenting. And from an experimentation, discovered that this thing has a lot of power. And within the first two decades, the first gun was invented. It only took a few years under the worldview of Europe to take the discovery of gunpowder and turn into a gun. For hundreds of years, it was played with without any useful means. It only took a few more decades, and then the cannon was built. And then from there, you can only imagine, it continued to find new and interesting ways. But it's also important that it wasn't until 1640 that it was refined to a more optimal use through, again, primarily firearms, which, by the way, was a very significant part of the revolution. Why is it that this happened in this way? I want to suggest to you the reason why modern science was born in Europe was because Europe was under the influence of the Christian worldview. And from that, we get modern science. Therefore, it is historically and logically fallacious, contradictory to say that science and Christianity cannot be reconciled. It is true that science and some religions cannot. In fact, most religions cannot reconcile with science. Let me give you some very clear reasoning. The reason for that is because, like the Greeks, they were polytheistic. And much of their explanation for natural phenomena could not be tested, because the thought of wind and the thought of rain came from two different gods. And the gods were behind the forces of natural phenomena. So why on earth would you try to test those things? Because they come from opposing forces, and there is no uniform correlation, because it could be that the god is mad right now and therefore rain comes. You can't test how a god is feeling, so you don't test natural phenomena. And because you're polytheistic, you think there are multiple gods, the gods fight. And so that's the explanation for all that we see. When earthquakes happen, it's the gods. When the sun is eclipsed, it's the gods. And so forth. In that kind of a worldview, you will not have science. It was out of the Christian worldview that science was born. Let me give you a little bit of history here. This is important. Aristotle is touted by many as a great Western founder of many things. It's interesting. He did certainly contribute a 2,000-year legacy of logic. But it's interesting to note, his contribution to science is less than helpful. In fact, it created much dismay during the Reformation. Aristotle idealized human logic. He worshipped it, essentially, thinking, like Plato, his his teacher, that the immaterial use of the human mind in reasoning is the only way to perfection. That the material realm is corrupted and imperfect. That it was through abstract reasoning that the perfect can be known. And so he idealized logic. Logic became supreme. What's interesting is his logic was a form, therefore, because he so venerated logic, human reasoning, that his idea of interpretation was an idea of deduction, which looks upon an observation, observes something, and assumes the power of logic is capable of accurately inferring. So it just looks, and it comes to the conclusion. No need to test, no need to experiment, no need to falsify. So the principles of deduction were born from Aristotle, which founded the ancient forms of what are called natural history or natural philosophy or science. Aristotle built it off of the idealization of human logic. He used the deductive model as his only model of science. You would come and look at something and you walk away, and the smarter you are, the more trustworthy you are. So there, whatever your conclusion is, based upon how smart you are, that must be the answer. There's no empirical data. That's how science was done for thousands of years. Now, he is the one who came up with geocentricity. And the reason why is because he also loved mathematics, and he saw a wonderful beauty and symmetry in the idea of math, and he loved spheres, and he loved the idea of a center as being the focal point and the outward motions of concentricity. And so he came up with this idea that said the earth is stationary and is the center of the universe. And his student, or influence from him, Ptolemy, is the one who took that, expanded upon it, and gave mathematical justification and drawings and all sorts of documentation to say, yes, the earth is the center. Hell is in the middle. By the way, they believed Hades was in the very middle of the earth, because the very center, they thought, was bad. And it was coming, emanating out from that was good. And humans lived around the bad, and outward to the gods was the ultimate good. So Ptolemy, based on Aristotle, came up with a deductive model, idealizing human logic to say the world is stationary and the center of the universe. You know where this is going. He wrote in his book that made the greatest influence on science in the years to follow him, Organon. Organon is in Greek, it means instrument. It's where we get the word organ from. It means instrument. And he wrote in this book the idea that his idea of science was the instrument to know reality. And it was based entirely on his idealization of logic. Well, William Durant says this, historian, philosopher, speaking of Aristotle, his curious mind is interested, to begin with, in the process and techniques of reasoning. And so acutely does he analyze these that his organon, or instrument, the name given after his death to his logical treatises, became the textbook of logic for 2,000 years. Now listen to this. He longs to think clearly, though he seldom, in extant works, succeeds. He spends half his time defining his terms, and then he feels that he has solved the problem. Now, this isn't just to try to criticize Aristotle. He was a brilliant man. But this is to say, this is the consequence of a deductive model that idolizes logic, that assumes you have the right inference just based upon your assumption. And that's why you can spend all your time defining your terms and not much need demonstrating or verifying your assumptions. It's built on a deductive model. I keep stressing that because I want you to see the great contribution of Sir Francis Bacon was he saw this and he wept. He took it and he crumbled it, threw it in the trash and said, "We can't use this. We need inductive." I'll get to that in a moment. Rodney Stark, again, I have many books on the history of science. It's fascinating to look into this. This is a historian, Baylor University. He says, it was not the wisdom of the East that gave rise to science, nor did Zen meditation turn people's hearts against slavery, but by the same token, science was not the work of Western secularists or even deists. It was entirely the work of devout believers in an active, conscious Creator God. Science was not born out of Aristotle. Science was not born out of Buddhism. It was not born out of Hinduism. It was not born out of Taoism, Confucianism, Shintoism. Science was not born out of any other worldview. It was born not even out of atheism or secularism. It was born out of the Christian worldview. Because only in the Christian worldview do you have the necessary preconditions for science. With that in mind, consider some history that some might be thinking, but what about Galileo and Copernicus? Wasn't that an example? And believe me, plenty of people, and there are all kinds of articles out there that love to tell you, oh, that Galileo and Copernicus, these are examples of where the church and religion fought against science, were afraid of science, condemned science because it went against their religion, their theology. Well, I beg to differ with that very strongly, and there are plenty of sources to document this, and I'm going to give you primary sources, what these people wrote. Copernicus is the first one I want to share with you. Now, notice this. In 1514, he wrote his thoughts on heliocentricity, the idea that the earth goes around the sun. Now, this is important. He was a Polish scientist who studied under a Roman Catholic mentor, and it was his mentor, his professor, that gave him these ideas. He didn't come up with them. His professor gave him these ideas, but he didn't want to voice them because of the politics involved. Well, Copernicus was a little bit of a wild young man and thought that he was bold, and he didn't quite have the tenure that his professor did, so he was a little more careless. However, he was also a charismatic fellow. And if you remember your time scale, it was 1517 that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg. The Reformation was launched. This was 1514, just a few years before. Pope Leo X is on the throne in the Vatican. So at this point, Copernicus knew Pope Leo personally, and they were friends. In fact, they had letters exchanged, and Pope Leo found great favor in Copernicus. So there was no contention there on that ground. Copernicus, however, did not ever publish his work. He gave it to a student that he taught, an apprentice that he worked with, and he allowed him to modify and check it and so forth. And it was literally on his deathbed, the same day he died was when he received the first published copy of his idea. And that was on May 24th, 1543. Now, what's interesting about Copernicus is that he challenged, now his ideas were not against the church or against theology. His ideas were against Aristotle and Ptolemy. And he said they were wrong. But the problem was there was too much invested politically, philosophically, and primarily, not in the church, but too much invested in the institutions of the universities for them to accept this. Copernicus himself, look this, Copernicus tells us that in his research for a better cosmology, tells us that in his research for a better cosmology than that of Aristotle and Ptolemy, he first went back to the writings of other ancient philosophers. But he uncovered significant disagreement among the ancients regarding the structure of the universe. Copernicus said, for he knew the universe was wrought for us by a supremely good and orderly creator. The whole point is, he challenged the ideas of Ptolemy and Aristotle, and he justified the challenge on the basis of Scripture. On the basis of the new Reformation. By the time he wrote this, the Reformation had started, and he was interested. These were Catholics, Galileo and Copernicus. And so they were interested in what's going on with the Reformation, and they saw these things, and they wrote against them. But it was too much change for the world at that time. So now we come to Galilee. I keep calling him by his last name because that's typical, but Galileo is his first name. He was a professor of mathematics at Prague, a very intelligent man, but also a man of temper. He invented the first primitive form of the telescope, which Isaac Newton perfected, and then he also studied astronomy. What's interesting is we know him because he was condemned by the church. He was the first to literally go forward and advocate mathematically that Copernicus was right and insist that we change from a geocentric, a globe-centered idea of the universe and solar system, to a heliocentric. But what's interesting is that the church's response was primarily not from Scripture. They did not quote Scripture to show Galileo wrong. They quoted Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas. And they said, on the basis of the authority of these scientists, you're wrong. And you're going to upset the establishment of the universities under our purview. In fact, watch this. This is from the cardinal before Galileo was sent to trial. The cardinal himself defends Galileo this way. If there were a real proof that the sun is in the center of the universe, that the earth is in the third sphere, and that the sun does not go around the earth, but the earth round the sun, then we should have to proceed with great circumspection in explaining passages of Scripture which appear to teach the contrary. But I do not think there is any such proof, since none has been shown to me. What he is saying is, there is no proof in the context. There's really, it appears that way in Scripture, but it might not be what the Scripture is saying. It might be more like the, you know, morning news. Sunrise at 6. We still say that. In fact, it was funny. Came across a newspaper, right? A newspaper article that had this issue about Galileo making the big claim that, you know, the church was so antiquated and backwards and primitive, and they think that the sun rises. And on the same page of the newspaper, up in the corner, it said, sunrise, 6 a.m. What? Don't you see that's what's going on? The Scripture is talking in a way that we understand. It's from our perspective. And so certainly it talks about in terms of sunrise and sunset. And the point is, the Scriptures aren't trying to teach us a scientific taxonomy and a scientific explanation of mechanics as to how and where the various bodies of the celestial realm move. That's not what it's doing. It's working from a human vantage point. And the bishop, or the cardinal, actually saw that. And note also, beyond this, again, this historian recording the crime of Galileo says, it has been known for a long time that a major part of the church's intellectuals were on the side of Galileo, while the clearest opposition to him came from what? Secular ideas. Note this. This is an excellent book, by the way, Sleepwalkers. It's one of those totally politically incorrect books. He documents how this Galileo affair, but also the flat earth nonsense, where the flat earth idea was actually invented in the late 19th century as a means, in fact, it was about 1870-something, invented by a couple of guys to abuse Christians, to say that Christians are the fault of bad science. And so they came up with this idea that Christians were promoting a flat earth, and they tied it to Columbus, which is fascinating because we find documentation that goes all the way back to 300 and then 405 and then all the way up to 7. And each time there's drawings and depictions and language of the Pope holding a globe for the world with a cross on the top for missions. A globe for the world. So they didn't think the world was flat. And there's documents about it. In fact, when Columbus set sail, where was he supposed to go? To India. You don't get to India by going this way off of a flat earth, and India's over there. You get to India by going around a globe and thinking you're going to hit it on this side. And why is in America called Columbia? If it was Columbus. Because it wasn't Columbus who first found this place. It was Vespius Amerigo. That's where we get the word American from. And he came before Columbus, and he came also on the presupposition that the world was round. So it's bad history revisionism. Anyway, this author says this, "But there existed a powerful body of men whose hostility to Galileo never abated. The Aristotelians at the universities." That's where the real argument was. "Innovation is a twofold threat to academic mediocrities. It endangers their oracular authority, and it evokes the deeper fear that their whole laboriously constructed intellectual edifice might collapse." There was a great political and social opposition to Copernicus, why he didn't publish, and then Galileo. Galileo himself said this. These are his words. "Thus, in the scripture, one finds many propositions which look different from the truth if one goes by the literal meaning of the words. Like Jesus says, 'I am the door,' or 'I am the vine,' or 'I am water.' Clearly, he doesn't mean those things literally. They are figurative forms. So he says, 'but which are expressed in this manner to accommodate the incapacity of common people.'" Like, you wouldn't want the newscaster to tell you that the horizon view of the sun's rays will begin to be perceptible by the turn of the axis at 6. I mean, it's better to say the sun rises at 6. Okay, you're not going to go into the whole geometry of how the earth rotates and how you begin to see the horizontal ray. So it's to accommodate. And Galileo was saying that. And he says, it's not a scriptural problem. It's an interpretation problem. He goes on, "For the Holy Scripture and nature both equally derive from the divine word. The former as the dictation of the Holy Spirit, the latter as the most obedient executrix of God's commands." Volume 1 and 2. Galileo also said this, "However, by this I do not wish to imply that one should not have the highest regard for passages of Holy Scripture." And then he says, "If against the most manifest and reliable testimony of reason, anything be set up claiming to have the authority of the Holy Scriptures," he's saying if anyone claims science over the authority of Holy Scripture, "he who does this does it through a misapprehension of what he has read and is setting up against the truth, not the real meaning of Scripture, which he has failed to discover." You see, what Galileo is saying is, it's your interpretation of Scripture that's wrong, because what you're doing is you're letting Aristotle be your presupposition to interpret the Scripture. And then he says, "but an opinion of his own." It's just your own opinion. It's not what God revealed. "He alleges not what he has found in the Scriptures, but what he has found in himself as their interpreter." That's actually a fairly good hermeneutic to challenge the way we come to Scripture and say, is it your interpretation that's infallible, or is it the Scripture that's infallible? And it might just be that you are so bent out of shape on this controversy because of Aristotle. Well, that leads me now to a man that I would much rather talk about. Let me close this thing with Galileo really briefly with a couple of comments. Galileo was reacting again to false science, not theology. He was fighting science with science, not fighting religion with science. When the church weds herself to philosophy, the philosophy of the day, again, the church invites drastic and very painful problems. This is a cry from my heart. You see that the church erred there, because the Roman Catholic Church adopted Aristotle's view, stood by it, condemned Galileo on the basis of that. And so it could be that the church today could be given to the modern philosophical views of science, which can be out of step with reality and begin to actually go against what true scientists are discovering. Galileo discovered sunspots, for an example, and that was a major point of problems with them, the contention point, because Aristotle said that the sun was perfect. And Anything perfect could not have spots, blemishes. So the sun could not have spots. The presupposition was Aristotle. If the sun had spots, it cannot be. It cannot be. And so that was a point that he was, one of the lines he was condemned on. Well, let's go to Francis Bacon now. Sir Francis Bacon was born in 1561, the year after Queen Elizabeth took the throne as the reformer queen and brought back evangelical Protestantism to England. He was born to Puritans who were persecuted for their faith, and he suffered persecution. Eventually, back in 1605, he articulated the very first time what we know today as a scientific method. He is the founder of the scientific method, and his writings gave birth to what has been known still today, the Royal Society of London, the most prestigious group of elite scientists. It was the very first founded modern scientific community. It was a community of Isaac Newton. It was founded, again, by the writings of Sir Francis Bacon. He was a philosopher, a statesman, a jurist. He was also the Attorney General for Her Majesty and the Lord Chancellor of England for King James. A very important individual, an incredible intellect, but more important than all of that is his spiritual convictions. I find, again, this to be exhilarating. I found a book in... the used bookstore some couple years ago, and it's one of those treasures, 1948, and I start going through this, and I find in there President James Bryant Conant, which was the Harvard president in 1948. He was also the scientist that actually helped to develop the atomic bomb for World War II. And he had a great deal of weight. He worked with Albert Einstein. And so he gave a lecture, and it's recorded in this book. And in that lecture, he says a few things to me that are absolutely striking. I'll get to that. Let me just jump over to that now. He says, in order to appreciate the true nature of science, it is more important to gain a feeling for the special manner in which a scientist approaches a problem in a new era than it is to know the latest fruits of science. You see, he saw that the students were clamoring because of all the advancements in science of the day, and he said, no, you're coming at this wrong. You have to start with understanding why. Start with the preconditions, the prerequisites for science before you get into science. This was the president of Harvard. He goes on to say, there is no better way of gaining this understanding than to study by the case method a few phases of the scientific history of these early modern centuries when scientists were making revolutionary discoveries in every field. Beloved friends, do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, listen, don't approach science wrong. The best way to understand how science is genuinely used is to go back to history to see where it came from, to understand the greatest scientific revolution the world has ever seen, the greatest number and degree and most impactful discoveries were made all in a very short amount of time. And he's saying, go back there and learn that. So now let me go back to Bacon's quote. Bacon himself says this. You notice down here, this is in his writing, The New Organon. Now, beloved friends, remember, who wrote Organon? Aristotle. Bacon says, scrap it. And he writes a book called The New Organon, specifically to displace Aristotle's ideas of science. So he says, the sciences which we possess come from the most part from the Greeks. For what has been added by Roman and Arabic or later writers is not much nor of much importance. That science came from a Christian worldview. He goes on, and whatever it is built on the foundation of Greek discoveries. Now, the wisdom of the Greeks was professorial and much given to disputations, a kind of wisdom most adverse to the inquisition of truth. He's saying it wasn't a way to find truth, it was just a bunch of speculation, deductive reasoning. So he says, thus, that the name of sophists, which by those who would be thought philosophers, was in contempt, cast back upon and so transferred to the ancient rhetoricians, Plato, Aristotle, Zeno, Epicurus, and so forth. You see, Bacon said, here's the problem in our world today. Here's the problem with science, the problem that Galileo just suffered, and the problem of Copernicus, and all these other problems is because of organon, and we need to scrap it, and we need a new science. Now, this is important. It moves us to the biblical roots of science itself. If you would join me on page 28, and let's walk through these biblical roots. As I stated at the top there, modern science is rooted in the Christian worldview. You cannot advance scientific research without presupposing the principles of the God revealed in Scripture. Surely science advances in an anti-Christian spirit, it is today, but nevertheless, it presupposes the principles of the Christian worldview in doing so. After all, it wasn't until these principles weighed in heavy contrast to other worldviews that modern science was born. So here are several biblical presuppositions that gave birth to modern science. And I'm so excited to go over these, so join me on this journey. We've got seven key distinctives of the Christian worldview that gave birth to modern science. Number one is going to be that the universe is real. The universe is real. Now that seems silly, but it's not. The reason why is because at the time, there were many who advocated the Eastern religious view of reality, which said that there are factors, features, and perhaps all is illusory. It's imaginary. It's virtual. It's not real. It's not concrete. It's mirage. And so science will not advance on that condition. But the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a concrete ground that this is real and we can investigate. There's much more we could say, but let's move on to the next one. Number two, the universe is orderly. This is the basic Christian worldview even in the Middle Ages. The universe was real and the universe was orderly. It was ordered. In fact, Thomas Aquinas writes in his Summa Theologica, this grand treatise on how orderly the universe is and how much that points to an orderly creator. In fact, he flipped it and said it's orderly because the creator's orderly. C.S. Lewis said, men became scientists because they believed in a lawgiver. And it's true. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, some of the Puritans quoted and said, "For God is not a God of confusion, and therefore we have order." We also find, number three, that the universe is uniform. So in the Christian worldview, we have an important dynamic. Number one is it's real, it's concrete, accessible, tangible, the material realm. It is orderly, it's ordered by wisdom and majesty and power to keep it in order. And that speaks again of something that's contrary to the Greeks, contrary to polytheism, contrary to mysticism, contrary to superstition. And it's uniform, it's the same everywhere. There aren't local deities like the ancient tribes of Africa had, Egyptian and others, which talked about in some realm, matter and natural phenomena was different because the God of that area or the God of that land or the God of this land. And this is why in the Old Testament, God says he's not just the God of Israel, he's the God of heaven and earth. He's the God over all creation. Those key elements found biblical root to modern science, even in the Middle Ages. This idea of uniformity, again, speaks even of the concept of sovereignty, but that wasn't really brought out much as strongly as it later became through the Reformation. Let's consider this. One history philosopher says, "The philosophy of experimental science began its discoveries and made use of its methods in the faith, not the knowledge that it was dealing with a rational universe controlled by a creator who did not act upon whim nor interfere with the forces he had set in operation. It is surely one of the curious paradoxes of history that science, which professionally has little to do with faith, owes its origins to an act of faith that the universe came or can be rationally interpreted, and that science today is sustained by that assumption. We also find this a PhD from Cambridge who says studies the history of science. During the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church actively supported a great deal of science, which it also kept control of when speculation could impinge on theology. Furthermore, and contrary to popular belief, the church never supported the idea that the earth was flat, never banned human dissection, never banned zero, and certainly never burnt anyone at the stake for scientific ideas. Those are all incorrect, historically inaccurate fallacies. This is a book that I would recommend. It's a bit expensive, but it's worth getting. This is by Peter Harrison, again, Cambridge graduate professor at Oxford, who does an incredible job of mining the history of science and comparing and contrasting, not worldviews, but comparing and contrasting what factors historically contributed to the development of science. And so from this, I have a few quotes from him. And I want to now move on to page 19, number four. Number four is, actually, before I do, let me comment here. This number three bridges and becomes a very big issue in the development of science. This is why, okay? You can smile on this one. Because of a dearly beloved brother by the name of John Calvin, who advocated very strongly in the sovereignty of God. It was his teaching and his emphasis in the sovereignty of God in Scripture and in spiritual realities, even touching salvation. It was his emphasis on sovereignty that moved the Puritans in particular to think in terms of a God who is sovereign, wherein there is not a single maverick molecule in the world or in the universe. You've heard R.C. Sproul say that? He got that from this idea, that a sovereign God, number three, will have a uniform creation because there will not be a single molecule that in any way rebels against the order of God's design. So, and Calvin would say things like, when God brought the oceans and the coastline so far, he says, go this far and no more, and they obeyed. When he said to raise the mountain this high, it would go so high and no more, and it obeyed. And it was the idea that there was a sense of obedience in the created matter to the dictates of a sovereign God. That, in the Puritan world of the Reformation, gave a heightened view that the world is uniform, that it's going to be consistent to the law of God, not the law of the Spirit as revealed morally, but the law of decree as revealed materially. So they began to transfer, Christians in the Reformation began to transfer their theology into their investigation of creation. And now we find point four. Science is a hermeneutic of creation. What happened was, and in particular, the Puritans were known for being fully dedicated in the tradition of Calvin and Knox and even Luther and Zwingli and others, became very much dedicated to a return to the Bible, a return to the Word of God, and a discipline of exegesis, going to the Word to understand what the Word has to say. That's called a hermeneutic. Learning how to extract meaning and how to read and extract meaning from the Scriptures. It is, Peter Harrison argues, and I think very well, he argues that the distinctive, why is it that a science explodes on the landscape of Puritanism and nowhere else? He argues very distinctively, let me show you, and he begins to quote one after the other, after the other, after the other. He has a myriad of quotes from these Puritan scientists who were using their hermeneutic of Scripture to apply it to the investigation of nature. Now, let me give you some of those quotes. Harrison says this, "The new conception of the order of nature was made possible, I shall argue, by the collapse of the allegorical interpretation of texts." You see, when the Reformation hit, the idea of the Roman Catholic system was to look at the Bible and allegorize, say, well, it doesn't mean what it says, it means something else, and you have to be really smart to know what that is. And that just stifles the idea of getting to the meaning. And when you have that mindset on the creation, and when you have different gods fighting, no one's going to do science. But when you have a worldview that says, no, God has revealed himself intelligently. God is a God of order. God is a God of sovereign rule, and there will be uniformity. And you can come to nature like you come to Scripture, and you can actually, by inductive methods of study, you can hypothesize, test it to see if it's true, and get the right meaning. And that's what gave birth, dismissing allegory and bringing in a literal meaning of revelation. For a denial of the legitimacy of allegory is, in essence, a denial of the capacity of things to act as signs. So what you see in nature is not just a sign of something. There's something that can be studied there. The demise of allegory, in turn, was due largely to the efforts of Protestant reformers who, in their search for an unambiguous religious authority, insisted that the book of Scripture be interpreted only in its literal historical sense. It was that conviction that gave birth to their approach to science. Harrison, in another article, he writes this: had it not been for the rise of the literal interpretation of the Bible and the subsequent appropriation of biblical narratives by early modern scientists, modern science may not have arisen at all. In sum, the Bible and its literal interpretation have played a vital role in the development of Western science. I would just remind us, the very first championing sola in the Reformation was sola scriptura. This idea of the Scriptures alone and the importance of the Scripture gave rise and birth to, indeed, the scientific revolution. Another source, Stephen Snubbelin, he says this: recent work on early modern science has demonstrated a direct and positive relationship between resurgence of the Hebraic literal exegesis of the Bible in the Protestant Reformation and the rise of the empirical method in modern science. I'm not referring to wooden literalism, but the sophisticated literal historical hermeneutics that Martin Luther and others, including Newton, championed. It was, in part, when this method was transferred to science, when students of nature moved on from studying nature as symbols, allegories, and metaphors to observing nature directly in an inductive and empirical way, that modern science was born. This is sola scriptura on nature. Peter Harrison again says, Puritan, and this is actually, the same book. Puritanism was a key element in the philosophical reforms initiated by Francis Bacon. Protestants, and Puritans in particular, were disproportionately represented in the ranks of 17th century scientists. Merton observed that of the 10 scientists who formed the nucleus of the Royal Society during the period of the Commonwealth, 7 were Puritans. Puritans, meaning that narrow definition of those who believed in the sovereignty of God, those who were full 5-point reformers. That's interesting. These were the guys, their worldview gave birth to the Royal Society and the scientific methodology. I again argue and would place it this way. Number 4 is the science. Science is a hermeneutic of creation. It's a hermeneutic of creation. In fact, Harrison says elsewhere, and I just briefly quote, almost inevitably, the work of textual criticism and translation, even from William Tyndale, led to a more active engagement with the empirical world. All the dynamics of dealing with the text of Scripture helped to develop an approach to creation. All right, number 5. Science restores man's dominion. This is very fascinating. Are you guys with me? Am I just really excited and you're sleepy, or you're with me? Are you with me? This is incredible stuff, okay? If you look across the landscape of worldviews, you will not find a worldview like the biblical worldview that was revived in the Reformation. What was one of the absolute central issues in the Reformation, perhaps second to the idea of Scripture itself, one of the key doctrines that became the most abrasive and conflicting was the depravity of man. This gave rise to science. Why? Because man's mind could not be trusted in deduction. One of the chief arguments, in fact, check this out. Peter Harrison, Dr. Peter Harrison, wrote an entirely different book called The Fall of Man and the Rise of Science. A different book, not focusing on just the Reformation, but in this book he writes, and again, it's like 300 pages, documenting how it was singularly this idea of the fall and the consequences of the fall on the human mind that prevented the world from coming to a scientific methodology. It wasn't until through the means of the Reformation, by the grace of God, that minds were awakened in the Scriptures, regenerate, and able then to see clearly, there's our problem. We cannot use Aristotle to rightly discern nature because the mind cannot be trusted like that. And boom! Born scientific method. Test your mind. Test it by experiment. Test it by peer review. Test it, test it, test it. Don't just deduct and think you're smart and you got it right. And I love it because this whole book has this thesis that I'm trying to summarize in 2 minutes. It's not going to work. All right. It restores the dominion of man, man's dominion over creation. How does that connect to the fall? It connects this way. This was, and Harrison comments on this, and I'll give you a quote in a second. This was one of the key things that Sir Francis Bacon wrote in his New Organon. One of the key propositions he made was that because man has fallen and because the human mind is depraved, we cannot use deduction, we can't go with Aristotle, we must come to a new form of investigation, and we must because we have to restore dominion. His proposition was the fall, man lost dominion over the creation. And to regain dominion over the creation, he had to do it through science. He had to go investigate the creation, understand the creation. He had to understand why it did this, what it did that. And in fact, Sir Francis Bacon argues that Adam was a perfect scientist. That he knew creation, why it did this, and he didn't have the problems of depravity to misinterpret natural phenomena. And Bacon's argument was, as a Puritan, we have to go to the Scripture to renew our minds, and then we go to creation to restore the dominion mandate over creation. That's amazing, right? So let me give you a couple quotes. Bacon said this himself. Reformed philosophy, his argument was in this wordy context of reforming philosophy that the human mind might be or might by any means be restored to its perfect and original condition, or if that may not be, yet reduced to a better condition than that in which it now is. He says we must strive in this discipline of scientific methodology in order to get the mind and its view of nature back to where Adam was over the creation. I have a quote here also from Harrison. He says, "For many champions of the new learning in the 17th century, the encyclopedic knowledge of Adam was the benchmark against which their own aspirations were gauged." It is from this, again, that Kepler himself said, "We must pursue science in order that we can think the thoughts of God after him." All right, let's go to our number six. That would be creation, like a book, can be studied. This is built, like the last one was built on depravity, and the previous one to that was the overthrow of superstition, throwing out Roman superstitions and allegories. This one is built on the perspicuity of Scripture. The Puritan idea that the Scriptures can be understood. The idea that the Holy Scripture enables the human to really understand God's intent. On that basis, they took that doctrine and said, therefore, we can come at this ardently, we can come at this earnestly, and we can get to a right understanding of nature. We can understand the hydrological cycle. We can understand why earthquakes happen. We can understand how a cloud is formed. We can understand when someone gets sick, what's the cause behind that? This came out of the Christian worldview. And in this point, it came out of the idea that we can come to understand these things through study. They can be studied. The perspicuity of Scripture leads us to that understanding and that approach. Let me give you, again, Johann Kepler. He is an incredible scientist. I love, the more I read on him, the more I enjoy him. He's the one who was really mathematical in the whole thing about heliocentricity, and he's the one who won the day, by the way, again, a Puritan. And he says this, "The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics." He says it can be studied, and he's given us a decoding language to go in and understand it. So we find the founders of modern science give us this. All right, our last one. Hey, we're doing okay on time. Our last one, moral obligation. This is the idea that, again, out of the Reformed view, a Puritan understanding of the world and reality, coming from the Bible, they understand that man is morally obligated. It's not optional that we have dominion over the world. It's not optional that we honor God through the creation. We have a moral obligation. In fact, they would quote Exodus 20, which says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," and say, we have an obligation to rightly report our findings and not speculate and not falsify. We have to come. They champion truth. The Puritans were champions for truth. They wanted to advocate truth in the world. And as they did this, they were persecuted. And many of the early scientists were persecuted because their views were not according to the ancient traditions. So modern science was born out of an ethic of moral obligation that said, I have to do this. This is not just convenience. It wasn't popular in that day to be called a scientist and get accolades. So this was a motive of obligation. Very important. So let me give you again some quotes from Sir Francis Bacon. He says, "To conclude, therefore, let no man think or maintain that a man can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's word or in the book of God's works, divinity or philosophy, but rather let men endeavor an endless progress or proficience in both." His point is we are morally obligated. Let us do this. Let us do this. All right, let's look on page 33, and you will find the inductive this is wonderful. I'm almost done. Let me go through this, and I'm going to jump back, and we'll close with this prayer from Bacon, which I love. The inductive method. Let's go over how the great contribution. So mark this down. I don't have it there. You might want to mark it. The great contribution of Sir Francis Bacon and the scientific method was that it was a system of inductive reasoning that is different than deductive reasoning, like Aristotle. The great contribution of Bacon was inductive reasoning. Let's look at the contrast. Deductive method of science says, let's logically draw from a premise. I look at the sky, and I see the sun come up and go and fall and go down, and I just look at that, and from that alone, logically, esteeming logic and reason above all things, assuming that it's perfect, I conclude, I infer thus. That was Aristotle's way of science. A logical inference. Logical. Inductive reasoning, inductive methodology in science says, let's test the inference drawn from an hypothesis. So we hypothesize. Before we make a thesis, we hypothesis. We go over it and we assume something. We first assume something about what's happening in nature. But we only acknowledge it as a hypothesis, a hypothesis. We first assume over it, not saying that it's true, but assuming it, and now let's go test it. That's the inductive part. I'm going to induce my thought to see if it stands, rather than logically coming to my own conclusion. So this is an inference from experimentation, not logic. And that is the key difference in modern science. And it was born out of the Christian worldview. Inductive methodologies of study is exactly how we go to the Bible. Now, with that in mind, my hope was to show you a few examples, and I've got 1 minute. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just save these examples for afterwards. You'll find them on page 34 and 5. These are the founders of modern science. The vast majority, and I'm not overstating the case, the vast majority of the scientific disciplines exercised today were developed and founded during the Puritan period and were done by primarily, not all, but primarily Christians. It was certainly born entirely out of the Christian worldview. Let's close, though, here at a more worshipful note. If you would look with me on page 32, this is where this is the words from Sir Francis Bacon himself. I have several books from him that I just loved reading, and so I had to give you some of these quotes. If you look in the middle of the page, there's a block quote there, and at the bottom of it, it says, "But the true God hath this attribute, that he is a jealous God, and therefore his worship and religion will endure no mixture, no partner." Now in that, Bacon was actually in the context talking again motives for his pursuit of a pure science. God deserves all glory in what we discover and understand in nature. Not superstition, not God of the gaps, not mystical explanations for why things happen, but we need to understand these things without admixture. Now let's close with this prayer of his. It gives us a touching insight. You hear me say, well, it's founded by Puritans, by Christians, and you think, yeah, what kind of Christian were they? Not all of them were wrote a great deal about it. Not all of them perhaps were very honoring to Christ in their life, but I can tell you that many of them were, at least in their writings, they reflect a deep perspective. Let's see inside perspective of how Bacon viewed his relationship to God. Let's read this together. Page 32 toward the bottom. He prays. He writes this prayer down. This was found after he died among his writings, handwritten in his hand, and it was then later published because it was so personal. Listen to this. "May gracious, most gracious Lord God, my merciful Father, from my youth up my Creator, my Redeemer, my Comforter, Thou, O God, soundest and searchest the depths of and secrets of all hearts. Thou knowledgest the upright of heart. Thou judgest the hypocrite. Thou ponderest men's thoughts and doings as in a balance. Thou measurest their intentions as with a line. Vanity and crooked ways cannot be hid from thee. Remember, O Lord, how thy servant hath walked before thee. Remember what I have first sought and what hath been the principle in my intentions. I have loved thy assemblies," the local church, above science. "I have loved thy assemblies. I have mourned for the divisions of thy church." Puritanism suffered a great deal of division. Separatism, the Presbyterian, the separatist model, congregational. He suffered through that. "I have delighted in the brightness of thy sanctuary. This vine which thy right hand hath planted in this nation, I have ever prayed unto thee that it might have the first and the latter rain, and that it might stretch her branches to the seas and to the floods. The state and bread of the poor and oppressed have been precious in my eyes." You hear what he's saying? He's advocating missions, that the gospel and the Reformation would spread from England all across the world. And then he's advocating a social justice, that the poor would not be forsaken, that those who are suffering would be met with the love of the gospel. And then he goes on, "I have hated all cruelty and hardness of heart. I have, though in a despised weed, procured the good of all men. If any have been mine enemies, I thought not of them, neither hath the sun almost set upon my displeasure. He took Ephesians chapter 4 to heart. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. But I have been as a dove, free from superfluity and maliciousness. Thy creatures have been my books, but the scriptures much more. Oh, where are the scientists like that today? I have sought thee in the courts, fields, and gardens, but I have found thee in thy temples, the church. Besides my innumerable sins, I confess before thee that I am debtor to thee for the gracious talent of thy gifts and graces. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, my Savior's, for my Savior's sake, and receive me into thy bosom, or guide me in thy ways. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this privilege to look upon some history. And I do pray, Father, again, that you would help all of us, each one of us, and myself included, to be as unbiased as we can in terms of an accuracy with history, and yet to stress and to bring out and to highlight those points which bring most glory to you. Father, we thank you for those who have gone before and have suffered for the name of Christ. And we thank you for the tremendous impact you make in this world through your obedient children. We praise you for first creating us and second for redeeming us in Christ. Help us to be good stewards as Francis Bacon and many others sought to be for your glory and the joy of mankind. Amen.